All right. Well, the theory of me coming down here and taking my jacket off is to be less scary. The material is not going to help with that this morning. And if you do have questions, I really do invite you to do that. Last Sunday, we were, boy, just cooking, trying to get through all the material that I had, and so we didn't really have any time for questions. But please go ahead and interrupt me this Sunday if you have any and you'd like to do it. I think I probably have more material today than I did last Sunday. But if we don't get through it all, that is okay. I was talking with my dad a little bit about this, and the plan was to finish the Revelation series next Sunday, and then and they'll be back. They get in Thursday night at midnight, and then so they'll be here, Lord willing, next Sunday. But okay. Paul, I think Zoe needed one here too, if you've got a couple extras. Did everybody get the handout that they needed? Everybody's set to go? Okay. But if we need to, depending on kind of how this goes and what the interest level and everything is in this, or how many questions you all have, we can extend this another week if we need to. My dad's not necessarily he's willing to delay the start of the next curriculum by a week if we need to. So we'll just kind of let me know. So far, no one's emailed me with any questions, so that's good. I interpret that as I am doing an excellent job of explaining everything. That must be the reason for that. But you are very welcome. Pastor Josh at SpokaneBaptist.com. Pastor Josh at SpokaneBaptist.com. Go ahead and shoot me an email if you have any questions or something you'd like me to cover. Be glad to, I'll either respond to you just directly, or if it's something that I think, is a question maybe several people have, then we'll address it in class next Sunday, or just raise your hand here this morning. So we are going to be in Revelation, and we're going to be looking primarily. We're going to start in chapter 6. So if you want to find your way to chapter 6, we're going to start there. And we're going to jump around a little bit. So if you've got your Bibles handy, or you can just have a pen and note these things down, and I'll help you through some of this. But the agenda for today, the strategy, is to try to cover the course of the tribulation period and to try to understand a little bit what the Bible says about what is going to happen immediately prior to Christ's return. And so we talked last week, and we didn't get to spend a lot of time on it, but as we were looking at the seven churches and sort of the church age, and talked a little bit about Jesus Christ as the Lord of his churches and what he had to say to the different kinds of churches, which are really different kinds of Christians. And we only spent 5 or 10 minutes right at the end in talking about why I believe the Bible teaches that the church will not be here for the tribulation. The official position of the church and my belief on it is in what we call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which means that before the tribulation begins, the church will be gone. That the trumpet's going to blow, we're going to go meet Christ in the air, and then while the tribulation is unfolding on the earth, the church will be participating in what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's this great sort of wedding feast that happens with the church as the bride of Christ in heaven, while the earth is not a place that you want to be. So we only covered that briefly. There was a handout on that last week, but before we move on, did anybody have any questions about that? Now, there are Bible believers, love Jesus, love their Bibles, do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. It's not a salvation issue. There are people that I just adore. My father, for a very long time, had a position that we call a mid-trib. So he believed that the rapture would occur right before what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, which is the second half of the tribulation. And that's a reasonably biblical position. I used to tease him about that, and I finally converted him. I like to think the Bible did. And the only reason I tell you that story is just to say there are reasonable, biblically literalist sort of positions you can take that are slightly different than that. But I really don't think that's the best interpretation. My father would agree with that now. Every so often, I think he's just kind of rooting to be able to see some of it. I think was what was underlying that. But once we look at it, I think this morning you'll see that you really don't want to. Like, reading about it is plenty terrifying enough. Just reading about it is going to be good. Any questions about that? Yeah, Aldo? Okay, so if you couldn't hear that, Alta asked, can people get saved during the tribulation? And the answer is yes. And I think that's pretty clearly true. And we'll actually see that a little bit this morning. The difference, though, is that the tribulation, if you understand, if you take the Bible literally, which that was our very first lesson, is the importance of the literal approach to interpreting Scripture. What you'll find is that this 7-year period of the tribulation is a return to an Old Testament system. The people that get saved during the tribulation are not really a part of Christ's church. The church, the bride of Christ, right, goes from Pentecost to the rapture. And then if you think about it, because like the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that stuff is happening at that time. So the people that are saved at that point, in fact, we're going to see them in Revelation. They're saved and their souls are under the altar. And they are crying out, how long, O Lord, will you let this continue to go on the earth? And the answer is just a little while longer. And so they don't die and immediately, you know, their souls go, but under the altar in heaven. It's not exactly clear what that means, but they're not part of the church. We also know that the Holy Spirit has been removed. That's part of the thing that allows the Antichrist to be revealed. And so part of being part of the church is being sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says if you have not the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. And so we know that as Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's not going to be true in the tribulation. So it's a special group. The term the Bible uses mostly for them is tribulation saints, which again harkens back to sort of the Old Testament system. When you think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah, they were not part of the church either, but they're believers in the living God. They're gonna go to heaven. Say amen. Okay. And at the end, it's sort of all things are united at one into Christ. But until the end, there's sort of these different groups. That was kind of a long answer, but did that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions? That was a good one. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about the tribulation this morning, and we'll get into it. The little half sheet. So I want to show you what we've kind of done here, and then we'll start breaking these verses down. So this chart, and I love this chart. I like to give it out. I didn't draw this, but it's a really a good one. It's the best I've ever seen. Is an overview of the entire book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it starts with the revelation of Christ as the Lord of the churches. We see that in the first three chapters. There's an introductory vision. And then we meet the seven churches, which is also, in a very high-level way, sort of an overview of prophetic overview of church history. Then, in chapters 4 and 5, we have another introductory vision. We get to see the introduction of Christ again, but this time as the lion over the nations. And then, starting in chapter 6, and so these numbers are the chapters, starting in chapter 6, the seals begin to be opened. There's a little parentheses in 7 where we see the two companies. Then we go back to the trumpets in chapters 8 through 9. Then there's a break for chapters 10 and 11. At the end of 11, we pick up the seventh trumpet. And then there's a very large break, chapters 12 through 14. Then we're back to the bowls, chapters 15 through 16. Then we have another break about the twofold fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And then in chapter 19, Christ arrives. Then we have the millennium, the post-millennium judgments. Then we have another introductory vision, Christ in the final state. And then we get the eternal state, like what happens after the end is really what is here. And so that's sort of which is the revelation of Christ as the Lamb of all eternity. So this is sort of an overview of the entire book of Revelation. This chart has helped me repeatedly whenever I'm reading through Revelation, or even if I remember a verse that I want to like look at for something, I was like, where was that in Revelation? I can't remember. Because the book jumps around and it zooms in on things and it zooms back out, and it really will make you a little bit seasick to just kind of like try to, at least that's my experience with it. This chart really helps me. It's like a map to kind of not get lost, right? So today, we're not going to get into all these parentheticals. There's some of the most interesting stuff in Revelation is in those parentheticals. I'm not skipping them because they're not interesting or not important. Everybody just say amen. right? There's no filler in the Bible. But we want to, in terms of trying to understand sort of the sweep of things, the decision was to go ahead and try to focus on the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, or the vials, because those are really sort of the timeline, if you will, of the tribulation. So that's the half sheet that I've given you. Everybody have this, the little half sheet? Everybody got that? So that sheet, so if you'll recognize it, I pulled it right from here. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And so we just sort of zoomed in on the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and we're just going to look at that. Any questions about what the strategy is this morning? Okay. After all that, when we look at the seals, we're going to talk, let's start with talking, we're not going to talk as in depth about every single one of these things, but the first couple we're going to hit in a little bit more detail, sort of, because it kind of helps set the flavor a little bit for what's happening. One other comment that I want to make, I forgot I was going to do this, I just decided at the last moment this morning to do this, but when we think about when is this all going to happen? There are a number of schools of thoughts about this. And we've already talked about sort of the literal versus allegorical interpretation. And if you missed that in the first week, I really recommend you get that. It's on our website about why we take a literal approach and why I believe that that's really important. There's a sort of a middle ground that we haven't talked about much at all. It's definitely allegorical interpretation, but the idea is that that the tribulation is all a metaphor and an allegory for the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. Now, some of you are nodding. You've heard that. That's actually a very popular idea in Christian circles. And again, there's some people who love Jesus and love their Bibles that believe this. And an example of this would be like the millennium. When you take the thousand-year reign of Christ that happens at the end of the tribulation, the idea is that, read allegorically, the tribulation is about Christ's defeat of Satan on the cross and just sort of the powers and things in heaven, that all that stuff that you're reading is not literally happening on the earth, that it's all describing warfare in the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare and Christ's defeat of the devil on the cross. And that when Christ rose from the grave, that began his kingdom on the earth. And that we are now all living in Christ's kingdom, that we're living in the millennial reign of Christ, which has a number of problems. One of which is that the thousand-year reign of Christ has now been going on for 19,400 and some years, right? And that's a problem. And if this is Christ ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, that's kind of upsetting. Somebody say amen to that, okay? But if you read it literally, then you say, okay, there's got to be some future thousand years where the devil is literally going to be bound, where the devil's not going to be going around deceiving people any longer, where the curse is going to be lifted, there aren't going to be weeds, the lion's going to lie down with the lamb, kids are going to be able to play with snakes. That's literally going to happen. I mentioned this one before, Revelation 8, and we'll get there. It says, the second angel sounded as it was, there was a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures that were in the sea that had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, from a literal point of view, we say, whoa, something really bad is going to happen, right? This burning mountain's going to be thrown into the sea, a third of the ships are literally going to be destroyed, a third of the living creatures in the sea are literally going to die. This is going to be really bad news. Read allegorically, they interpret this as talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But you gotta reach a lot to make this happen. And so one of the problems with allegorical interpretation is you can kind of make it about anything that you want to. And you really get unhitched from what the Bible is saying. And it starts to become about, well, it's about this, and this refers to this guy, and there was this thing that happened that was kind of like that. But I just want to say, Matthew 24, 21, when we consider what Jesus said about this. Jesus is going to be the authority on this? Okay, we don't agree on that. Matthew 24, 21, and you can just listen. We'll end up in Matthew 24 later if we get there. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus said this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So when speaking about the tribulation, Jesus said, there's never been anything like this ever. There'll never, ever be anything like it ever again. And if it went on too long, nobody would survive. Now, if we just take Jesus at face value, can that be about the destruction of Jerusalem? It can't be, because Jerusalem was destroyed several times, right? And in the tribulation, it's going to get destroyed again. If it's all just about the destruction of Jerusalem, then Christ here is at best being misleading. And Jesus is not misleading. Amen. So when you just take what Jesus said, like, hey, listen, this is going to be, there's never going to have been anything like it. So anytime somebody says, well, the tribulation, it's this, and it's the Iraq war, and it's the whatever, the Y2K, or whatever it is, you know, that people want to try to say, well, this is what this is, and that's what that is, I would just encourage you to not be quick to believe those things, because Jesus said, listen, there's always been wars in the Middle East.
Amen.
And so it can't be that, because Jesus said it's going to be unlike anything that's ever happened. So it can't be that. Amen? All right, I'll quit beating that horse then. Okay. So if you've still got your Bibles open there to Revelation chapter 6, let's look at how this all starts. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And the Lamb here is clearly Jesus Christ. There's this seal in heaven. John weeps because nobody is worthy to open it. And they say, who is worthy? Who is worthy to come and open these seals? And then out from behind the throne of God comes this Lamb as though it were slain. Who does that sound like? Okay, well, here's Jesus, right? And so Jesus comes. Jesus is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals of it. And so Jesus comes along and he begins to loose the seals. And that starts the tribulation period. Now, this is sometime probably after the rapture. I don't believe that it's the rapture and then immediately the seals start getting loosed. What we see in the judgments, there's usually a gap. Noah goes onto the ark. He's on the ark for almost a week before the first raindrops fall. There's a gap between when the righteous go into the ark and the judgment actually starts to come down. And it's likely the same thing here too. The rapture has happened, which will of course cause a lot of tumult in the world, probably helps to precipitate the rise of the Antichrist, just because there's going to be a lot of chaos. It's going to lay the groundwork for the Antichrist to emerge and to seize power. We don't know how long that's going to take. The Bible just doesn't give us a timeline for that. But some point after, so the rapture is going to happen, there's going to be some kind of a gap, and then this great scene in heaven is going to unfold. Here comes Christ, and he begins to loose the seals. Okay, verse 1. I saw and the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, there is some dispute about this, but among Bible literalists, it's generally agreed, and it's my opinion, that this is the Antichrist. That the first seal is the release of the Antichrist into the world. And there's a couple of things that identify him as this person, the white horse, as the Antichrist. And I want to just hit it briefly just to kind of show you sort of how this is done. When we know that when Christ comes at the end, how's he coming? When he actually returns to the earth, he's coming on a white horse, right? And so it is significant that this guy comes on a white horse. When Christ comes, he's coming with a crown of righteousness and in the robes of righteousness. This guy also comes in a crown, which represents authority to rule. And it's interesting, too, that he has a bow and he goes conquering and to conquer. But this is one of the only times in the whole Bible where a bow is mentioned without an arrow. How many of you know that a bow without an arrow is not much of a weapon? And so what I think is being pictured here, and again, so what we're dealing with is we believe this is literally true. We don't want to allegorize what this says, but we understand that there's metaphor, right? And so it appears that here comes the white horseman. It's literally going to happen. But what he is he has this ability to conquer without necessarily going to war. There's like a threat sort of a violence. It is backed up by some sort of threat, but he conquers without necessarily sparking a war. Which if you read about the Antichrist, the things that the Bible has to say about him, it's a false peace. And then when they cry peace, peace, then cometh destruction. The other key that we need for this is really the book of Daniel to help us understand the start of what's happening here. And in Revelation, you cannot get very far in Revelation without Daniel. Daniel's visions, particularly in chapter 9, are just sort of a roadmap for this. And I want to show you, if you want to turn back to Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, or you can just write that down and then listen. I'll just read you a couple of verses here out of Daniel chapter 9. And beginning in verse 24. So Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians have sacked Jerusalem. They've carried captive the cream of the crop. Daniel's one of those. He's there. He's asking the Lord, how long are we going to be in captivity? How long are your people going to be under the boot of the Gentiles? And he's given a few visions. Nebuchadnezzar gets a vision. Daniel gets a vision. It takes on various forms, the head of gold and the chest of silver and then brass and then iron. And we see that repeated in the monsters, the same thing that they see. And then here we get an actual timeline in Daniel chapter 9. And he says it like this, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish up the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. So, 70 weeks are determined to bring in the end, to bring in the very end. And what you need to understand here about weeks is that the Hebrew week, that word literally means period of seven. In the Hebrew, it's just a period of seven. So it's generally translated week, which is a good translation. A period of seven in terms of time is almost always a week. But here, if you study it, you'll see that it means weeks of years. Each week is a seven-year period. And so you can literally do the math on this, and it's really, really exciting. We've done that. I preached on Daniel. Those sermons are available online. We spent a whole lot of time breaking down the 70 weeks, exactly how it goes. I don't have time to do that this morning, except to say that the 70 weeks don't run continuously. The idea is you don't start at the 70 weeks, and that's dated for us. So you can date that from the Bible and from secular history, sort of amazingly, because it's from the decree that Cyrus gives to go rebuild the city. And we have that date in history. We have that date in the Bible. And from there to Jesus is 69 weeks. Weeks of years. And it's just precisely to him riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, it's bananas. It's such a specific and accurate prophecy. They used to say in schools that the Christians added these verses to the Bible after Christ in order to identify Christ with the prince. They used to teach that in universities until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what? This, word for word, 200 years before Christ was even born. That should give you goosebumps. I think that's pretty exciting. I mean, this is not a vague prophecy. This is like a to the day specific prophecy. It's pretty cool. Okay, but verse 25, but there's a break. There's 69 weeks, and then the 70th week doesn't happen yet. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You can do the math on that. That's 69. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So at 69 weeks, here comes the Messiah, but then he's cut off. The 69 weeks hits a wall because the Messiah is cut off. We know what that is. That's the crucifixion of Christ. He's killed. And then it says this. And the prince... hang on, where am I at? Yeah, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The people of the prince that are come is the Romans. And again, through Daniel, you can see that that's very clear. So the people of the prince that are come are, of course, the ones that crucified Christ and, in 70 AD, destroyed the city, exactly like Daniel said was going to happen. So the Messiah is cut off. The people of the prince that will come, the Romans, wipe out the city, There's a flood to the end of the war. Desolations are determined. What's happened to God's people since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Desolations. I mean, just catastrophe after catastrophe and heartbreak after heartbreak. My parents were in Germany for most of last week. They literally have monuments, plaques in the streets of the names of the Jews that were killed in those cities. They're called stumbling stones. And they're raised out of the ground a little bit so that people will like trip on them on purpose as a reminder that so that the German people said, we don't want to forget this horrifying thing that happened in our cities. And good for them. They should not forget that. It's a reminder of what human beings are capable of. And we see that that's exactly what Daniel said was going to happen to God's people from the destruction of the city until finally the end, that desolations are determined. And history has just proven that that's true. And then it says this, verse 27. And he, now this is the prince that will come. This is not the Messiah. This is the prince that's going to come. This is the Antichrist. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So, and this gets unpacked and further. We don't have time to get it all here this morning. But, the 70th week of Daniel is another name for the tribulation, right? It's a name for the tribulation period. The reason that we know, that we believe that it's going to be 7 years long is not because of anything specifically in Revelation, although Revelation refers to it. It calls it a times and a half a time, which is a year plus 2 years plus half a year, which is 3.5 years, which is interesting because when you look at this and he talks about the middle of the week being significant, in the middle of the week is when the abomination of desolations happens. It's when the Antichrist breaks the treaty, declares himself to be God. That happens in the middle. When Revelation refers to the time, times, and half a time, we can see that those two pieces line up together. I'm covering a lot of material really, really quickly here. But this is why we think that what's happening here with our first seal, and here comes the guy on a white horse, the crown and a bow, conquering to conquer, that this is the Antichrist because he's the one that starts off the tribulation in Daniel's vision, and he does it by confirming a covenant with the people for a week, which is with Israel. The Antichrist, one of the hallmarks, one of the identifying things of the Antichrist is that he's going to make peace in Israel. There's going to be a treaty. And primarily probably what that treaty is going to be about is the rebuilding of the temple. We know the temple is going to get rebuilt because at the midpoint, the abomination of desolations, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and tell the whole world that he's God. He's going to declare himself God. It's referred to as the abomination of desolations. Jesus said, when you see it, don't go back into your house. He's talking to Israel now. He says, don't go back inside. If you're out in the field, don't go home. Head for the mountains. If you're on the roof, take the stairs on the outside down and get to the mountains when you see this happen because it's about to get really, really bad. And so we're waiting for that sort of at the midpoint. Daniel dates that for us at the midpoint of the tribulation, the 3.5 year mark. But it starts with a peace treaty. And it's enormously significant that the tribulation begins with a peace treaty, with a false Christ. Begins that way. That sort of makes sense? Debbie's got a question. Go ahead. Well, yeah. As we go through this, it's going to sound like I'm stealing stuff out of the headlines, you know. I mean, we're getting to the Euphrates drying up and all this sort of stuff. And I mean, it's all coming. Every American president, you know, since Israel became a country, has been trying to make peace in the Middle East. I mean, world leaders are obsessed with this idea, and that is not an accident, because the world is looking for this person who's going to bring peace, and he's going to come. And when he arrives, people are going to believe, they're going to worship him and follow him. And especially because the church is going to be gone. So part of the, you know, again, the pre-tribulation rapture, it makes more and more sense as you sort of understand, well, how is it that people are going to fall for this? Well, once you understand that the church is not here anymore, it begins to make more sense. Like the people that would be like, hey, pump your brakes, are mostly going to be gone. Okay, so that's the first seal. What time is it? All right. We are not doing well on time. Okay, but let's look at these other seals, what happens. Okay, so here comes the Antichrist. So far, doesn't seem too bad. Oh, the tribulation starts with a peace treaty. Oh, that's not so bad. Look at chapter 6, verse number 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse, and that one was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Jesus warned us that when they say peace, peace, then cometh destruction. And that's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to start with peace. The Antichrist is going to emerge. So some people think of the Antichrist as like a leader of a one world government. That's not exactly what the Bible says. He is definitely like the world leader. He leads a world religion. He's in charge of the world economic system. But politically, he actually is only in control of the restored Roman Empire. There's going to be 10 kings in Europe that are going to give their power to him. He's going to uproot 3 of them and directly replace 1 and wipe out 2 others. So there's going to be 10 nations. I watched the State of the European Union with great interest. I'm waiting for there to be 10. And it's going to happen. It's going to consolidate down into 10 kings in Europe. And the Antichrist is going to come up out of that. He's going to lead a restored Roman Empire there. But that's politically all that he controls. So then there's going to be a terrible war. Whatever, after the peace treaty with Israel, there's going to be a terrible war. Lots of people are going to die. After this terrible war, we get to the third seal in verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice say in the midst of the four beasts, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou that I hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, without getting into first century economics here, what we're looking at here is global famine and the staggering increase in prices that's going to happen after that. Now, you can imagine, after World War I, and again after World War II, we had things very much like this happen. You know, great famines, dramatic increases in prices. The hurt not the oil and the wine is a little bit mysterious, but it seems to be saying that basically like the luxury items are going to kind of escape, which how many of you have noticed that anytime there's a really bad war or a really terrible famine, the rich people tend to kind of get out okay, and it's the poor that really get clobbered. Nobody else has noticed that except for me? Of course, that's the way that the world works, and that's what it's indicating here is there's going to be a terrible war. And those at the bottom, of course, are going to suffer the worst. Then it's going to get even worse than that. After this famine, we expect, you can probably guess what the next thing is going to be. When we get to the fourth seal in verse 7, we'd open the fourth seal. I heard a voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. It came and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power is given them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, this part is the anarchy and pestilence, disease that, of course, tends to follow global war, famine. The next thing that happens is disease and just anarchy that breaks out. When law and order has sort of broken down, this is what happens. But this time it's going to happen on a global scale. The beasts of the earth here that are killing a quarter of the people. So it's the anarchy, people killing each other with the sword, but it's also the beasts of the earth. It seems likely that the beasts of the earth here is referring to bacteria. It's disease. The Bible uses that sort of terminology to refer to what we today understand as, you know, bacteria and viruses. They're the beasts of the earth. The word beasts here in the Greek just literally means dangerous animal. It's a poisonous animal. It's used of snakes and things like that. And so these things kill a quarter of the world's population. 25% of the people alive at the time that this starts are going to die just thanks to the disease and the anarchy that happens after the war. Then in the fifth seal, verse 9, is the martyring of some of the believers. So this kind of gets to Alta's question a little bit. Are people going to be getting saved? Yes, they will. We see the evidence of that right here, actually, in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these people have the word of God. They've held on to some of the testimony of that. And because of that, they have been killed. And some of these zoom-in sections that we're not covering, look at that. What happens to people that won't take the mark of the beast? What happens to people that won't be a part of the system? The way that the Antichrist is going to kill them and persecute them and overcome them is all described in greater detail in other places. Here we're just sort of hitting the roadmap of it. And so these souls under the altar, verse 10, they cry with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. See, they haven't killed enough of you yet. You got to wait. The end is not yet. And then something really dramatic happens. in verses 12 here, we find the sixth and sort of the seventh seal. It begins in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll and is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, there's a little bit of dispute here. The timing of this, it's possible that the sixth and seventh seal are a very high level view of the trumpets and the bowls that are about to happen. That as we're looking at the sixth seal, that kind of encompasses the trumpets and the bowls. Does that sort of make sense? And the seventh seal is then the arrival of Christ. One way to understand what's being said here is that these seals all happen in order, and then this seal contains the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. Does that sort of make sense? The other possibility here is that this is something that happens at the abomination of desolations. My personal instinct on this is that this earthquake, this terrible earthquake, the sun darkened, the stars falling, so this incredible worldwide meteor shower just, you know, dropping all over the place and all this sort of happening, happens at the abomination of desolations, at the 3.5-year mark. Either way, right here is the 3.5-year mark. And then after, everything that happens after that happens all much more closely together. The reason this is interesting is, am I doing on time? I'm doing okay. The Bible compares the tribulation period to a woman giving birth, to a woman in travail. And most of you know how this goes. I've been through it twice with Heather. And Heather was committed to doing it the same way that Eve did it. No medication or anything, like a crazy person. And I tried to get the doctor to say, "Well, since you're not using the meds on her, can I have some of them?" And they all thought I was kidding. And I was not, but and so, you know, the first time, you know, we took all the classes and we watched all the videos, and I wasn't just there. I was supposed to be Heather's coach, right? Y'all, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. It's like, you know, in the old days, you used to just give the men to go chop wood and just get them out of the house, but now it's like, no, I'm coach. I'm going to be coach. And so I went to all the classes with her and learned all the relaxation techniques and my part. And like, I push here and I do this and I have these encouraging phrases to say and things to help her visualize being on a beach. And I got all this stuff and we're like ready to go. And I remember, so Evangeline, you know, and she was like coming up on 2 weeks past her due date, which is forever. And the doctors were like, you know, listen, if you don't go into labor today, then we got to induce you and do the whole thing. And Heather really wanted to do this like a hippie. So, you know, so she didn't want to do it. So we're like doing all the drinking the oil and all the things, you know, to try to like make stuff happen. So anyway, so finally like labor starts. And we're like, oh man, we're pros at this, right? Like we know how to do it. We're doing all the things. We're like, oh, we got this. And you know, and then it starts like, you know, it's serious, you know. Contractions are the real thing, but they got to tell you when you're a new parent. They got to say, now don't come in until they're this far apart, right? Because you think, oh, this is really pregnancy because this hurts and there's like the contractions and like, here we go, right? And they have to tell first-time parents, you need to just calm down. It's going to get so much worse. And that was our experience. You know, you're just like, at some point you start to be like, yeah, this is starting to become a bummer. And then I remember they told us this thing. I don't know if they still do. Let's not think about how long ago. Like transition, like you're going to go through transition. You ladies, is that a term that they use with all you? Some of you are nodding, right? That's like when the switch really flips into like for real labor, right? And I just remember Heather the first time kept being like, oh, this is it. I've gone through transition. Right? Like now this is the real deal. And then it just got worse and worse and worse. Like, well, now it's transition. And go worse and worse and worse. And it's like, oh, we're going to die. And that's the one. And then there comes a point when you're pushing the baby out, right? Where it can't, like the first stage, you can have false labor. You know, you can think you're in labor and not, and then just drop back out and nothing's really going to happen. And those first periods can really go on for kind of a long time, and nobody's really that concerned about it. But there comes a point towards the end where it can't go on forever anymore, right? You know, you're pushing, and it's like, okay, now this baby's going to come out, but if, you know, if an hour or 2 hours goes by and there's still no baby, we got to do a C-section, right? Because the baby can't survive, the mom can't survive. Like, at the end, you can't stay there for very long, or somebody or multiple somebodies is going to die, right? That's the course of pregnancy. The Bible compares the tribulation to that, and as you read it, you'll see that that's really what happens. It starts out like this is all really bad, where people are going to say, and so when the people hide in the rocks and the mountains, and they say, fall on us, hide us, because the day of wrath is here, that they're just wrong about that. They're all going, this is transition! Right? And they're just mistaken about that. Because Jesus said, though, unless those days had shortened, no flesh would survive. And that's exactly what we see at the very end. And the pace of this picks up dramatically towards the end. The last few bowls of the wrath of God, the three woes, that those probably can't really go on for really much longer than like a month or two at most. So what we find is that these seals cover a period of about 3.5 years. And then as we get down to these, we're probably talking about a matter of maybe a couple of months or maybe a couple of weeks, and that's it. So this is not, each one of these is not the same unit of time. Does that make sense? As we get towards the end, we're looking at shorter and shorter slices of time, because just like in pregnancy, it's going to get worse and 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 worse. And like, how is anyone going to survive? No one's going to live through this. And then Jesus. That's where it makes sense? So that's kind of what we're seeing here. All right. I have 10 more minutes. All right. You can read about the abomination of desolations. I was going to go here, but we don't have time this morning. But write down Matthew chapter 24. I would write down there underneath that seventh seal, number seven, the 3.5 years in, Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through, you know, 31-ish. You can read what Christ had to say there about the abomination of desolations and about what the instruction to Israel is during that time. And so that all happens right there. Then we have this little break in the text where we look at the two companies, which we're not going to do today. And then we begin to look at the trumpets in chapter 8. So if you want to look at chapter 8, we're going to have to really just hustle here to get to Christ. So I'm not going to be able to do this the way I wanted to, but I want to show you the first one, and then I'll just summarize from there. So chapter 8. Verse 7, then the first angel sounded, And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burned up. Nothing like this has ever happened. Okay, hail and blood are going to come down. It's going to destroy a third of the plants, a third of the trees on the earth are going to just be just annihilated here in the first trumpet. And it gets worse from here. In verse 8, a third of the creatures in the sea are going to die. In verse 10, the rivers are going to be poisoned. In verse 12, the sun is going to be darkened. Then we get into chapter 9 and verse 1, and these terrifying demonic creatures are going to be released out of the pits of hell to torment people on the earth, which is the first woe. There are three woes. Out of the seven trumpets, there are three woes. So you look at chapter 9, look at verse 1. You can see that the woes begin with the fifth trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Stars are often metaphors for angels. So this angel descends from heaven like a star, and he has a key to the bottomless pit. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So there are some Jews, 144,000, that have been sealed by God. These locusts are not normal locusts because they don't eat grass and plants, which is what locusts eat. Instead, they have power of scorpions, and they attack the followers of the Antichrist. But they don't kill them. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. Yikes.
Yeah.
So this bottomless pit is opened. This smoke billows up out of it. Out of the smoke comes these terrifying demonic locust creatures that go and torment people for 5 months. There's this plague of these things. That's only the first woe. I told you this morning was going to be uplifting. The sixth one, a third of the people are killed in verse 13. We can see that a third of the earth is killed at that point. And there's more demonic creatures that are released. And then the seventh trumpet, the temple is opened, and the angels with the bowls emerge. So nothing specifically happens at the seventh trumpet other than the angels with the bowls come out, and this is the last woe. And again, everything's getting more and more concentrated, right? You kind of see how this is happening where the trumpets get worse and worse and worse, and then the last trumpet is all seven bowls are the seventh trumpet, right? Which sort of lends some credence here to the idea that maybe all seven trumpets and all seven bowls are the seventh seal. Because that seems to be the case with the trumpets, that the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So, I can't give you all the answers here this morning. Some of you look disappointed. Okay. So then the seven bowls, again, we don't have time to do it. But so we've jumped forward a bunch here. Now we're in chapter 15, because there's, again, we get the zoom in on Babylon, and we get all this other stuff that happens. That we don't have time to talk about this morning, but when we get to chapter 15, then we actually get to the bowls that have emerged here with the seven trumpets. And then the first bowl, we'll just look at it together here. Chapter 15 is entirely devoted to describing the bowls and what they are. The bowls, look at verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. People complain today about if there's really a God, why does he let people get away with stuff? How many of you, show of hands, have heard somebody say that? Everyone here has had somebody complain at God. If he's really God, why did he let them get away with that? And why didn't he judge those people? And why didn't he judge those people? The people who say that have no idea what they're talking about. Because God has not ignored those things. The judgment for those things is stored up in these bowls. And the thing that people don't realize when they're saying, well, why didn't God judge those things, is that when it comes, they're going to curse him for it coming. I don't even like to read this stuff. Just full disclosure, reading here about the wrath of God being poured out on the earth is just uncomfortable. This is a bummer, right? But this is what justice looks like. There is so much injustice in the world. When God undertakes justice now, people are not going to be happy about it. People are complaining at God for being unjust now, but when God is just, they're going to be even more unhappy about it. People crying out for God's justice don't really know what they're asking for. If you want to know what God's justice looks like, you can look at what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and you can look at Revelation, and that's where you see justice. And I would ask you, do you really want it? Or would you rather have mercy? I am a big fan of mercy. And Jesus took these judgments, these bowls of the wrath of God that are poured out on the earth, were also poured out on Christ on Calvary. Two people can face the wrath of God for the crimes that we've committed. You can, or Jesus will take it for you. Those are the only ways out. So that's verse chapter 15, just enforcing that this is the wrath of God. In chapter 16, we get to see the first one. Let's just look at it just quickly together. Chapter 16, verse 1. Heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go to your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went, and he poured out the vial upon the earth, and they're full of noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So all the people get these terrible boils and sores. You think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Maybe you're not thinking that. I think Confucius said, it's not the mountain that wears us down, it's the pebble in our shoe. How many of you know that that's true? It's not really the hike that gets you, it's the pebble in your shoe. And these boils make it so that there's just no peace anymore. They're unable to rest or to be comfortable at all anymore. It's all over now. They'll never be comfortable again. And I want to cover this, and then I'm just going to have to wrap this up. But look at verse 3. And the second angel poured his vial on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now, this reminds us a little bit of the plagues of Egypt, where God turns the river, the Nile, into blood. And God gets everything in this. It kills all the animals in the ocean, which is why we know we're very close to the end. How long can life on earth go without living animals in the ocean? Not very long. This is almost the end. We are almost done at this point. This stage cannot last very long. Probably not more than a few weeks. Or else no flesh is going to survive, just like Jesus said. So God turns the oceans, the rivers, the fountains. So that's going to be things like the aquifer in Spokane, be turned into blood. If you are thirsty, people alive at this point, if they're thirsty, they're going to have to drink blood. Now, that seems like, whoa, that is a pretty severe judgment. And it is. But the Bible actually specifically addresses this one. It's kind of interesting. It says in verse 5, here, chapter 16, verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. In other words, the world is so bloodthirsty. Do you know that the world is so bloodthirsty? People killing each other for tennis shoes. When you think about the number of children that we murder for the sake of convenience every single day, you think about the Christians you've been killed, you think about the children that have just been starved to death because of people's greed, you think about the women that have just been abused and taken advantage of, the poor people that have been sent into slavery and salt mines and killed to build. I mean, the world is a horrifyingly bloodthirsty place, and we're just kind of used to it. It's just when you hear about just recently they're having the World Cup in Dubai, and just the slave labor. I mean, the modern day sex trafficking and just enslavement of girls in the West and in our own country, not to mention abortion and all these things. You think, and we're just sort of like, it's just the way the world is, and it's always been this way, and that's true. And it's made us a little bit numb to it. But here the angels, when God makes the whole world drink blood for a while, the angel looks at it and goes, yeah, that seems fair to me. They're so bloodthirsty, let them drink blood. And that's really the way you have to understand some of these judgments is, you know, just to read them, you're just like, oh, man. But when you understand it from this point of view of God is just and fair and does what's right, and this is God undertaking to set things right again. Okay. And then after that, it's scorching heat, darkness, and pain. They gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Then God drives the Euphrates up in 12, which I don't have time to talk about. And then there's planet-wide earthquake and hail that's incredibly severe. At this point, Armageddon happens. And in order for this to happen here at the sixth bowl, where the Euphrates dries up, the Antichrist sends out these unclean spirits that look to John like frogs, and they go perform these miracles for the remaining kings of the earth to convince them that the way out of all of this is to join with him in an army, in a last crusade to destroy Israel and defeat Christ. After all this, it's over and over and over again. It's very interesting. Like look in 16:8. Look at 16:8, and then we got to be done here. I'm going to scare all the people coming in for the main service. 16:8. The fourth angel poured his vial on the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had power of these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And this phrase gets repeated for each of the last vials. This incredibly terrifying, awful thing happens, and the response of the people on the earth is not to say, God, we are so sorry. You know, the angel says, hey, they deserve it, but the people on earth never say, oh, the day of God's judgment is here. I should get right with him. Every Hollywood movie I've ever seen, when the end comes and it's the calamity, it's the people always scramble to try to make things right with God or do their good deed or whatever corrupted thing they think they got to do to go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says is going to happen. What's going to happen is people are going to blaspheme God. They're going to be mad at God for executing judgment. How many of you have ever had a spoiled kid or been around a spoiled kid? Don't raise your hands. We all have been around those spoiled children that when it's finally time for discipline, when it's finally time for the grounding or for whatever it is, that they are not sorry. They're going to make you sorry. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That is the whole world at this point. Is they do not repent, they are not sorry, they just blaspheme the name of God, and so the train just keeps coming. There are some. So Brother Tom asked if anybody is going to repent. And the answer is, of course, yes. But most of them that do are going to die for it. The Antichrist is, I mean, trying to get right with God at this point is going to be very, very difficult. But people are going to do it. At one point, we've glossed over all this, but at one point, God actually sends angels to fly through the heavens and tell people, this is your last chance, repent now. Like angels in the sky. And most people are going to just not do it. But of course, some are going to. And most of the ones that do will be killed for that. It's going to be a very difficult time to get saved. It is not a good plan. My uncle, who's not a believer, has said, well, if any of this, because my dad's tried to like say, please get saved, don't live through this. And he's tried to tell my dad, well, if any of this stuff happens, I'll take you up on it. Which is, you know, he's just being obnoxious, you know. But he doesn't understand what he's saying. It's going to be incredibly difficult to do this at this point. There were a couple of hands, Becky, and then... Yeah, there's also 144,000 witnesses. There's 144,000 Jews that are going to be testifying. There's two witnesses. People are going to get to see a resurrection on live television. It's going to be on the TV. Two bodies dead in the street for days, and then they're going to stand back up, and they're going to say, people get ready, Jesus is coming. And people are not going to... I mean, the majority are not going to do it. I mean, which is just part of the point of the tribulation is to put a lie to all the people. Well, there's a God. Why is there no justice? And then there's going to get justice. They're going to be like, we hate God. They say, well, there's really a God. Show us a miracle. I'm going to show them some miracles. And say, well, we still hate God. And they say, well, there's really a God. Why did he send an angel to fly through heaven and tell us that he's real? God's going to send some angels to fly through heaven and tell them it's real. And we still hate God. There's not going to be any excuse. At the end of this, no one's going to go, well, if God had only told me, no one is going to say that. Yeah, so the question, how do they come to Christ without the Holy Spirit? That's the other reason it's going to be like so difficult. It's going to be like an Old Testament system. I mean, my guess, because that's a great question, my guess is, and this is just my opinion, right? It's not in, I don't have a Bible verse specifically for this. In the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit would come upon people and leave, right? The Holy Spirit would come upon Saul or depart. The Holy Spirit would come upon David and depart. So my guess is it's going to be like that. You know, we believe that God is the first mover in salvation always. We say amen to that? Okay. So, you know, I believe that people have a choice, but that God acts first. Just based on that principle, I assume that that's how it's going to be. The Holy Spirit's going to, like, kind of come upon people, but it's not going to be like it is now. Yeah, that's my guess. But this is such a weird time period. What time is it? Oh no. Okay, let's pray. I want you to know, I was going to end on a happy note. I was going to end on a happy note. So I'll just tell you, Jesus comes and wins. Hey, amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, that even though this is a terrifying and terrible time period, that we know that it ends with your complete victory. We are so grateful that you are the God who lives and you are the God who is victorious. Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be troubled, but rather that we would trust in you. God, we are so yearning to see your face. Thank you that you are the God who is just and right and holy, but that you also are Savior and a friend of sinners. A man of sorrows who is close to us, desires to be close to us. Help us, Lord, to desire to be close to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have 5 minutes to go to the bathroom or get coffee.